The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
If I say the phrase to you, catch 22, we all know what that means, right? It's so embedded in our language, we're like, of course I understand what that means. But what you may not know is where it came from. It was coined from a 1961 novel by the same name, written by Joseph Haller. And the storyline features a World War II psychiatrist who poses the situation where a pilot can request a psychological evaluation to be declared insane and unfit for military use. But there's a catch. You see, in expressing that request, he is declaring his own sanity and declaring himself to be mentally fit. Let me explain it this way. A pilot can request a psych evaluation to get out of military duty, but, quote, anyone who wants to get out of combat duty isn't really crazy, right? It's a catch-22. The phrase would come to mean a paradoxical situation from which an individual cannot escape because of contradictory rules or limitations. And the reason I pose that phrase today is because it will help encapsulate what is going on here today in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. It's a good way to remember that the Pharisees and the Herodians are trying to put Jesus in a catch-22. The only problem is that they don't know who they're dealing with, do they? Pray with me and we'll look at this text together. Our gracious Father, we do thank you. We thank you that we can gather around the Lord's table and celebrate your Son's sacrifice, his first coming, his resurrection, and look forward to his return. Father, we thank you that we get to study your word today. And we pray specifically with great confidence that the Holy Spirit would use His Word to transform our lives. For those unbelievers among us today, may today be the day of their salvation. Would you grant, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the medium of your Word, grant the gifts of faith and repentance, and would you choose to make children out of former rebels? For those of us who have already been granted the gift of salvation, would you renew our hearts today? Would you transform our minds? And would you put us into a greater service as ambassadors of Jesus Christ? With this intensely practical message today, Lord, would you help us to understand our allegiance to you, our great God, and how all this plays itself out in our obedience to earthly authorities? Father, we ask that you would bless our time. Grant us an understanding that is beyond our education, our experience, or our years. Grant us an understanding so that we might truly be instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And Father, I pray that through all this, that we would worship. That as we hear things and learn things and submit our hearts to your word, that our voices would be lifted to heaven. And that we would be extremely grateful for all that our triune God has done for us. It is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let me bring us up to speed, if I might. If you go back a few weeks to chapter 21, we see the chief priests and the elders ask Jesus about authority. You remember the question? By whose authority do you do these things? With whose authority are you teaching these things? And Jesus says, well, I'll answer that question, but you answer this one first. Where was John the Baptist's authority from? That's a real conversation killer, isn't it? Got real quiet. They didn't want to answer that. they were truly in a catch-22 if they did. And after that, we see three parables. We see a parable of a father who asks his two sons to go into the vineyard and work. And then we see a parable of the landowner and the tenants. And then last week, we heard about the parable of the marriage feast for the king's son. This week, three parables are going to segue into three questions by the religious leaders to Christ, after which Jesus is then going to ask them a question, and then he's going to just lay into them with a series of woes. Authority question, three parables, three questions. Christ asks a question, and then he lays into them. And all of this is taking place during the Passion Week. Let's look at the first question today. It's the question of the poll tax. We're all familiar with it, right? Should we pay a poll tax? Is it right? Is it lawful? It's a plot. They don't really want to know the answer. They want to entrap Jesus. Two points will divide our time. Write down the words entrapment, and instruction. Let's look at the first one. It's Wednesday, Passion Week, a day after he's cleansed the temple, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one. You are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Now, as you may have guessed, there's a lot more going on here than just this question. If you wanted to kind of break this down in your mind, you might think of trying to understand the characters. What's this question about? And what's this conundrum that it puts Jesus into? Of course, as I was studying this week, and this seems like a real catch-22, I contemporized it in my notes. I called them the crooks, the con, and the catch-22. These guys are out to get Jesus. They've had it. But there's a lot of underlying things going on as to how they're going to accomplish their goal. First, we see the Pharisees plotting together. But if you look closely, they don't go themselves, do they? Who do they send? The Greek word is their lackeys. No, I'm serious. But they send their disciples. Now, it could be that they failed so many times that you could almost smell the Pharisees coming. But more likely, they want to send their disciples because these young bucks will seem sincere. They will seem like they're asking a question that they really want to know the answer to. Maybe Jesus will let his defenses down and this con will work. Dr. Luke gives us some color into this narrative. Luke chapter 20, verse 20, it says, "So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement." Of course, they start out by spreading a thick layer of flattery, don't they? They call him teacher, rabbi, they're respectful. But yet they know he hasn't graduated from their seminary, and they know he hasn't been ordained by the Sanhedrin, so they really don't consider him a bona fide teacher. They say he is truthful. He teaches the way of God in truth, but yet they don't believe the truth that he teaches. So they're lying. You can see why Christ calls them hypocrites. They're two-faced. They're like an actor. There is one thing, though, that they are honest about. You defer to no one, and you're not partial to any. That they know to be true. And they're going to try to use this integrity like a noose to hang him. But there's something else here that's not quite right. There's another part of this assault team that makes for an unlikely union. Look down again. Who's with the disciples of the Pharisees? What's that name there? The Herodians. Now, if the Pharisees are moralistic and fiercely nationalistic, well, the Herodians are on the other side of the political fence. They're named after, as you can understand, Herod. Herod truly was a Roman lackey. He wasn't even Jewish, even though he called himself King of the Jews. And if the Pharisees wanted to go back to the way things were under a, a sovereign and independent Israel, well, the Herodians wanted to just go along to get along. If the Pharisees were conservative and strict and thoroughly Jewish, well, the Herodians were the progressives. Hey, life's better if we just kind of fake it and smile. And hey, there's even benefits to following this guy who has a connection with Rome. What's interesting is that the Pharisees and the Herodians hate each other. And yet, in this case, they're working together. It's like the Republicans and the Democrats. They're working together because they hate someone more than they hate each other. A common enemy makes for strange bedfellows, doesn't it? These two groups would normally never even share an Uber, and yet they're willing to work together here to snuff out this popular rabbi. Why? Well, as I said it earlier, he's encroaching on their lifestyle. He's ruining things for them. We got a good gig going here. And so they set a trap. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, that's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Is it lawful? Are they asking according to Roman law? Say no. No. Because Roman law would say, pay the tax, right? What are they asking according to? Old Testament law. In fact, you could even say, is it right to give the poll tax? Is this something God wants? According to who we are as Jews, is this righteous to give a poll tax? It helps to understand what a poll tax is. Certainly, there were lots of taxes in the Roman Empire. Lots of them imposed upon their subjugated peoples. Taxes on goods, services, customs taxes, usually something that you receive some sort of benefit. But this particular tax was especially loathsome to the Jews for a couple of reasons. It was the quintessential stick in the eye to remind them that they were under the heel of Rome. The first one was that it didn't go to pay for roads or education. It went directly into the emperor's pockets. Secondly, it was paid with a denarius. Now, a denarius was not an expensive coin per se. It was one day's wage. We might equate it to $100. Okay? It's a $100 bill. And you had to pay this $100 bill once a year. Well, I would love that sort of low taxes, wouldn't you? But that wasn't the problem. The problem was that the Roman coin that you would pay with, the denarius, had an image on it. You know from reading here, whose image was it? Caesar's. And to many Jews, this violated the second commandment of creating a graven image, a minted image. But even if you could get past that, there was something worse. It was the inscription, and it was the inscription that was the deal killer. Let me read it to you. Archaeology tells us what was on this denarius. Around his image, it says, Tiberius Caesar Divi Augusti Filius Augustus. Remember your high school Latin? Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Ooh, you feel the problem there? The divine Augustus. As if that wasn't bad enough, turn to the other side and it had two words. Pontifex Maximus. High priest. So now you have this tax that can only be paid with a denarius that is highly offensive to the Jews. Because the emperor is claiming to be the son of a god and the high priest. Now, let me make things worse. The Romans knew that this coin was offensive to the Jews, so they let them mint their own money with copper coins without images. But this particular tax they would not budge on, and you had to pay it with a denarius. You had to exchange money, get a denarius, and then go pay for it. And if the first one, the image, violated the second commandment in their mind, What does the fact that he claims to be the son of a God violate? Say it, the first commandment. You see where this is going? This is like inviting a Jew to lunch and ordering him a BLT, okay? This is really, really offensive. You got to understand that this claim of deity is not just a cultural misunderstanding. In recent years, the emperor had begun to consider himself a god. Go back just a few years, just before Jesus was born, about 10 years before Jesus was born, Augustus Caesar held a celebration where he invited a group of priests, a college of priests, as he called them. And he himself was the high priest. And he said, we're going to have a celebration, and we're going to have a celebration because there has been an amazing new star in the sky. And we're going to have a 12-day celebration, and I am going to be the high priest of the priests. And during this 12-day celebration, guess what he does? He absolves the people of their sin. And then that same year, they mint a coin, and they call him Son of God. You think Satan is not the great counterfeiter? This is just a little over 10 years before Christ was born. One more thing here. Pontifex Maximus, high priest. You former Catholics recognize that? The title for the Pope. You see, the Roman Catholic Church adopted that pagan language, high priest, and assigned it to the Bishop of Rome, and said the Bishop of Rome is above all others. Kind of scary. Well, the word poll tax is quinsus. It's where we get our word census. And so everyone agrees that this poll tax is evil. That's the common understanding. Oh, I mean, there's guys like Herodians, it doesn't bother, but everyone else is like, no, this is bad. If you're a Jew, you don't like the poll tax. You don't like the quinsus. But the quinsus is where we get our word census. And you can't have a poll tax unless you know who your people are. So you can't have a poll tax without having a census. And what man meant for evil, God uses for good, because what happens when they had a census? The Christ child was born in Bethlehem. Can God use all these things for his good? So all of this information is kind of swirling behind the scenes when they come up and they say, hey, Rabbi, we know you don't defer to anyone. We know you're truthful and you're smart. So, should we pay the poll tax? So herein lies the catch 22. If Jesus says, hold your nose and pay the poll tax, the crowds that follow him will quickly turn on him, disappear overnight. In fact, they might just turn against him and stone him. You never know. However, if he says, don't pay it, which is what they expect he will say, well, now they've got him. They've got him on the charge of insurrection, and who has all seen it? The Herodians. We're going to trot off to Herod real quickly. Catch 22. Now you may say, well, really? Really? Aren't you over-dramatizing this? I mean, are the Romans really going to care about some country preacher and what he thinks about a once-a-year $100 tax? Well, let me put it this way. If you claim to be king of the Jews, yes, it will bother them. Okay? The Jews were always a problem with the Romans. They were always concerned about insurrectionists. And if I could bring in one more bit of history before we move on, this will explain why this question is so pregnant with meaning. When Jesus was just 10 years old, there was a man also from Galilee, and his name was Judas. And he gathered a lot of popular support and rallied his cause around one thing. You know what it was? Don't pay the poll tax. Refuse to pay the poll tax. And people are like, yeah, stop. This is evil. We got something to rally around. And he thought he could just ride this wave of popularity in sort of a pseudo-messiah, you might say. You think Rome put up with it? No. Not only did they crush the rebellion, but they dotted the landscape with billboards in the form of crucified rebels. And so when you would travel down the road in about, 5 or 6 A.D., you would look and you would see crucified rebels, and you would know that's the cost of not paying the poll tax. Catch 22. So how's Christ going to respond? Well, let's look at our second point, the instruction. Jesus sees right through their plan, and he calls them on it in verse 18. Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" He knows they don't care about a poll tax. But he's going to answer their question. And for us, and for those listening on, there is a question here. There is a question that is a timeless truth, and it has to do with allegiance. Let me ask it this way. How does obedience to earthly authorities not violate our allegiance to God? And then what does that look like on a day-to-day basis? Because I think we can take that first half and we can all agree in principle, right? Okay, we're supposed to have allegiance to God and obey earthly rulers, and yeah, I got that. No. If they're making Jesus answer something specific, I think we need to practically apply this today. So think about that question. How does obedience to earthly authorities not violate our allegiance to God? And then what does that obedience to earthly authorities look like on a day-to-day basis? So even though they're trying to catch Jesus in a catch-22, they're trying to trick him, there is a question here that he's answering. Verse 19, show me the money, right? Show me the coin. What's the one used for the poll tax? And so they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, what we don't pick up on here is that if there was ever a reverse gotcha, this was it. When he says, show me the coin, and one of these lackeys goes, oh, hold on, I've got one right here, and pulls it out, you can almost see everyone else going, no. Stop. What happens? What happens pulling out a coin on temple property, that which violates the first and second commandment? Yeah.
Stupid. Oh, I got one.
What are you guys thinking, carrying one of these with you? I mean, that's just so much in here. But he asked the question, whose image and, we might say, signature? Okay, think about it that way. We use the word inscription, but think about it as signature. Whose image and signature is on the coin? The answer is Caesar's. And Jesus is effectively saying, well, then Caesar's coin. Give it back to him. It must be his, right? But that's not exactly what he says. They said, is it lawful to give? And Jesus says, give it back. Two different words. One's give, one's render. To give back. To give back what you owe. And he's basically saying, look, you guys, by your own admission, are willing to use the emperor's money and use his benefits, you should have no problem in paying for the privilege. Give a portion back to him. So Jesus averts this trap, this catch-22, on how to apply the allegiance and obedience of a kingdom citizen. So let me state this in principle. I want to show you how the apostles grow them into bigger concepts, and then I want us to practically apply it. Obedience to earthly authorities is not contrary to allegiance to God, provided that earthly authorities aren't asking us to do something contrary to Scripture. Christians delight in being good citizens. We delight in obeying. That doesn't mean we agree with everything. But unless it is expressly contrary to Scripture, we obey. And Paul takes this concept and he grows it, this seed, and grows it into this massive oak in Romans chapter what? 13. Turn there with me real quickly. What's so interesting is we understand the sayings and the questioning and what's going on here with Christ. It helps us understand how Paul fleshes itself out and what it means in specificity. Romans chapter 13. I'm going to read 7 verses here. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay what? Taxes. Isn't that interesting? For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Paul says, look, just like Jesus said, all authority originates and comes from God, not just generically, but specifically. Are you serious? Are you telling me that this emperor is in power? And that somehow it's been ordained by God? Do you know who this emperor is? I mean, that's the response we're supposed to be feeling here. We should also be feeling this in contemporary fashion. If there's an authority in your life, it has been placed there by God Himself. Whether that be work, or law enforcement, or local governments. Though it may look like man voted him into office, or he bribed his way in, or the military took over, God has foreordained it and oftentimes uses evil to bring about His good and certainly His glory. Amen? God has ordained it and orchestrated it. And if you have any question about that, think back in your minds to Daniel. Daniel, who is taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, under then General Nebuchadnezzar, who would become king. And then we get a glimpse into the mind of King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he's walking on the roof of his palace in Babylon. And he says in chapter 4, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And it says, while the words were still in his mouth, God says, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty is removed." While the words are in his mouth. Don't think you made this happen. You will be like the beast of a field until you recognize, quote, that the Most High is a ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whomever He wishes. That means Augustus Caesar was placed there by God. Of course, Christ makes this abundantly clear when He stands before Pilate and He doesn't answer Pilate, and Pilate gets angry in John 19 and he says, "Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "You have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Case closed. And God used the evil of that man washing his hands and giving them Barabbas to redeem his elect on the cross. And I think we all get this theologically, right? I mean, you can't read the Bible and not understand that God's got His hand on the wheel. He uses evil. He's not the author of evil, but He allows it for His greater purposes. But I think we all really struggle with the day-to-day reality of this. I think we have, I don't know, what I would say were legitimate questions, but how do I know that God's going to work all this out, because you don't understand how bad this leader is? Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Look at that phrase there in Romans 13, bears the sword. Just to kind of contemporize this and apply it. People are freaking out this week because the federal government has decided it's going to start using capital punishment again. How can we do this? This is archaic. We even have Muslim congresswomen saying that this is archaic. It's like, do you know what Muslims believe? But what's interesting is that Paul didn't have a problem with capital punishment. In the same way Jesus didn't have a problem with capital punishment. In the same way God in Genesis doesn't have a problem. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. You have a problem with capital punishment if you don't understand the image of God. Tom Schreiner says it well. He says, precisely because human beings are so valuable as God's image bearers, it follows that the one who intentionally takes the life of another should be deprived of his or her own. My point is this. Even though we have governments that are seemingly corrupt, and many are actually corrupt, and we have people who are not even believers, God is using them as tools. Tools of government to bear the sword and to reward good behavior. I believe it was Thomas Jefferson, who was not a believer, said that man will be controlled from within or from without. Meaning he will be compelled by the gospel of Jesus Christ to do that which pleases God from within, or the state will compel him to do the right things by incarcerating him or enacting punishment or rewarding it. Peter echoes the same. You don't need to turn there in his first epistle. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now, if you remember your high school government class, what is the preamble of our Constitution? Everyone gets a little nervous right now when I say that. Let me help you. Schoolhouse Rock. Now you got it, right? Okay? Huh? Say it. To form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, right? Okay? Provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty. What's said there? What does it say? Establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility. Do you think our founding fathers came up with this on their own? They got it from the Bible. They actually got it from Blackstone's Law Commentary, which 90% came from the Bible. But they even understood that the government is supposed to do a few limited things, and it is under the sovereign hand of God to bear the sword and reward those who do right. Peter finishes out his section by summing it, saying, honor the people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Who's the king at the time Peter's writing this? You want to guess what emperor? Starts with an N and ends with an E-R-O. Nero. Let me put this into perspective for us. Peter is saying that as Christian citizens, unless this evil guy Nero tells us to do something contra-biblical, we honor him. Nero ended up killing Peter, crucified him upside down. Christians are called to obey earthly authorities with a good attitude to all laws that do not expressly violate Scripture. So let's get real practical here. Render unto Caesar's that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. I don't agree with or much like my property taxes. They're wrong. Okay? I didn't pay that for the house. I don't have kids in school. I appreciate the road maintenance, though it seems a little inefficient, right? Okay? Does that mean I don't have to pay it? No. Not only do I pay it, but I try to smile when I write that check. David Platt says it well, paying taxes does not have to indicate one's ultimate allegiance. This means Christians not only submit, but show respect to authority. The New Testament knows nothing of resisting arrest. Frankly, it knows nothing of a lot of the kind of protests we see out there. I'll promise you, first century authorities were far more corrupt than anything we might experience now in government or law enforcement. We're called to pray for them, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Well, then give back what he has given you. But that's only half the equation. Whose image is on you? God's. See, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We can kind of get that. We can flesh it out, but we understand that. But then there's the flip side. You see, God has imprinted His image on us, the Imago Dei, the image of God. If our life were a coin, there would be a picture of Christ, and it would read, Little Christ, a child of the King. What has God given us? Besides everything, right? He's given us life. Life in the here and now, if you're a believer, and in life in eternity. Those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ, they have eternity to look forward to. He's given us everything. Are we giving back what He has given us? Our life. If we are stewards of everything He's given us, time, talent, and treasure, are we reluctant and stingy holding on to what He's given us? Are we willing to give the first of our day in prayer and study, the first day of the week in worship, the first of our paycheck to fund His work? Are we willing to give the best of our assets for helping others come to know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him, opening up our home, discipling others, sharing our things? I like this one. Are we willing to give the best of our conversations by channeling them towards the gospel? You see, it's not just about Christ averting a trap. Certainly, it is about understanding how we obey earthly authorities without compromising our allegiance to God. But that can only be talked about in light of something bigger, and that is giving back the life that has been given to us. Render, give back to God what He's given to us. The fact that we draw another breath is by God's grace. That's common. How much more are we as Christians giving grace upon grace, indwelt by the Holy Spirit? I'm a changed man. I know each and every one of your stories out there. You are changed by what God has done through this miracle of conversion and regeneration. Let me cover just a couple of exceptions here and side notes, and then I want to get to some practical. We'll close out with that. You may have been asking earlier, are there occasions when government authorities should not be obeyed? And I said yes when they ask you to do something contra-scriptural. It helps to remember what we studied this morning in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. Peter and John are arrested. And what do they say? Sanhedrin says, we don't want you teaching, preaching, we don't even want you to speak the name of Jesus anymore. You know, and if you could hear a longer version of this, it'd be like, yep, you know what, we pay our poll tax, we're good citizens, we do all this other stuff. But as far as speaking the name of Jesus, you tell us if it's right or not. In fact, we're going to obey God rather than men, and they turn around and say the same thing in chapter 5. We're going to obey God rather than men. John Stott says it so well. He says, here's the principle. We're called to submit to earthly governments, earthly authorities, right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. Right up, I mean, you delightfully submit even to those who are corrupt, right up to the point where they say, you disobey the Bible. And whenever that happens, well, then civil disobedience is our Christian duty. You obey until they say, we want you to disobey Scripture. And then guess what? It is your job to disobey them. Matthew chapter 22, it says, "And upon hearing this, they were amazed." They had nothing else to say. I want to revisit one more thing on the political side, the day-to-day. The allegiance and obedience of a kingdom citizen, day-to-day. What I want to go a little bit deeper here in the last 5 minutes is the heart. If you think about it, the Pharisees didn't really care about whether it was right, lawful according to God's law as to whether to pay the poll tax. The Herodians didn't care about whether it was compassionate or making a better lifestyle. Neither one of them really cared about what was right. They cared about self. The Pharisees could have cared less about honoring God. They wanted their own lives preserved. They were all about their nationalism, you know, God, country, I don't know, yarmulkes or something, you know, just, you know, seriously, we're all about this. And the Herodians were all about progressive thought. And we need to make it easier on everyone else, so just pay the poll tax. But neither one cared about what was right. And I think we have to look at that for ourselves. If the question, is it right to give a poll tax to Caesar, was not about right, meaning according to God's word, but it was about self, in order for us to apply this, we can't just go through the motions like the Pharisees or the Herodians. Okay? I think we all get allegiance to God. We all get the theological principle. I want to talk practical politics with regards to the heart. Okay? So I'm going to pick on a few of us here for a minute. I'm going to pick on the millennials first. Okay? And then I'm going to pick on us old guys. How do I practically apply this? Showing allegiance to God and obedience, delightful obedience and submission to earthly governments. Practically speaking, millennials, you don't have to quit being a patriot in order to be a Christian. Okay? Is it popular today to just, I don't want to say necessarily be an American hater or just, you know, sort of have a jaundiced view of the country? And I get it. Politicians are in it for themselves. And I've never in my lifetime seen such terrible rhetoric. I've never seen such nastiness. But God's hand is still on the wheel, and He can strike a straight lick with a crooked stick. You know what I mean by that? He can take someone who is as ungodly as we've ever seen in the past, and He can have them do good things. And He can have people that are more godly and have them do terrible things, okay? The point is God is in control. And I think the millennials generation has a real challenge in not being patriotic. And let me explain what I mean by that. Regardless of all the problems, God has given us in this day and age something that is unusual throughout history. We have a greater freedom and opportunity than any place in any country in any time of the history. And we're ungrateful. Okay? So, how do we adjust this a little bit? This means we need to get excited about the things that God uses unbelieving rulers to do right. Okay? You don't have to like the president, Congress, mayor, governor. You don't have to like any of them personally. They're not your pastor. You don't have to trim your theology to make them Christians. Okay? But you can be excited when 150 federal judges are appointed that are conservative, and two Supreme Court justices might overturn Roe v. Wade. We can rejoice when the church is protected just a little bit longer, or the defense of marriage is protected. I don't have to like the rhetoric. I don't have to adjust my theology, but I can rejoice at good decisions, and when war comes, and it will come, we as Christians are not pacifists. If they'll take an old guy like me, I'll don the uniform and we'll go fight. Look, we can passionately be patriots and have it be so far a distant second to our allegiance to the King of Kings that it's still a good thing. Right? Okay, now I'm going to pick on old guys here. This will clear the house. Our patriotism should not be linked to the belief that somehow this country is Christian. Countries are not Christian. We learned that, sorry Shane, from England, okay? People have souls and an afterlife. Countries do not. I get it that our country was founded upon Judeo-Christian values and principles. I understand that. So I understand what you mean when you say it's a Christian nation. But watch this. If our support and excitement for this great republic is somehow linked with Christ's kingdom, as though he's using this or somehow this is helping to progress his kingdom, that's imbalanced. This is a great country in and of itself. God uses evil rulers to do great things. We're very privileged to be in it. But somehow don't confuse this, that Christ is advancing his kingdom through the United States. I've read the end. We ain't there. Okay? And unless you're post-millennial, things ain't getting better. Trust me. The solutions are not through elections, but through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The solutions are through the gospel. That's what changes things. So in our excitement of human leaders, let's make sure that they don't become idolatrous. Amen? Okay? You can like what they do. You can dislike what they do. But let's not start to put our trust in men. They will fail us. So let me bring all this together. Let me one more thing. Let me just be practical on that one. I'm not trying to bag upon conservatives. I'm conservative. If you're listening to 3 hours of talk radio and you haven't cracked your Bible, that's a sign of being imbalanced. Okay? It's great to like talk radio. Open your Bible first. And when the season ends of even doing good things for our country, realize Christ is that much closer. Amen? Let me leave us with this. We got to start with the heart. Number one, we realize God has appointed kings and governors. He is in control. 1 Timothy 2, we're to respect them and we're to pray for them. 3, we're to delightfully obey and don't resist them unless it is against Scripture, and then we must resist. We're to rejoice when they make decisions that benefit the church and be excited about it and talk about it. Talk about those freedoms. But we're also to lament when they do things that are wrong or they make bad decisions. But our response is to pray and to trust and to make changes legally, to vote, to work through the system. We don't protest. We don't scream and yell. We are Christians. We don't put our trust in men. Finally, remember whose image is imprinted upon you. The vast majority of our devotion and our energies are towards His honor.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.